order of worship, if you don't have a Bible with you. That's Psalm 96, found in the Old Testament. Let's read God's Word together. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise His name. Proclaim His salvation day after day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and glory are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. They will sing before the Lord, for He comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His truth. This is God's Word. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for this opportunity to sit together before Your Word. I do pray that You, Holy Spirit, would be the one speaking through me, that You would take any words of mine that these people do not need to hear and just keep them from their memory and from their heart. But take everything, Lord, that indeed we do need to hear and use it as a scalpel to surgically, Lord, reshape our hearts that we might more and more love You and truly know You in worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this being the fourth anniversary of our church, I'm going to set aside the sermon series that I'm in the midst of, which is a sermon series through the Gospel of Mark, put that aside for actually two Sundays. And today I want to focus on this passage, which I can't think of a better passage to look at together as a church family. I want to begin by mentioning a couple of quotes that will direct us on our way. First is by Eugene Peterson. He said, "Worship is a meeting at the center, so that our lives are centered in God and not lived eccentrically. We worship so that we live in response to and from this center, the living God. A failure to worship consigns us to a life of spasms and jerks, at the mercy of every advertisement, every seduction, every siren. Without worship, we live manipulated and manipulating lives. If there is no center, there is no circumference. People who do not worship are swept into a vast restlessness, epidemic in the world, with no steady direction and no sustaining purpose." And I think, boy, he captures so many different things in there. But, you know, you tend to think of someone who is eccentric as someone who is weird, someone who's weirded out, someone who's very different and bizarre and strange. And basically what he's saying here is that when human beings who were built and designed to worship the real God of heaven and earth that's spoken of in the Bible, when they do not do that, then they have no center and core to their being, and they drift out to the fringe, that is, to the eccentricities of life, and we become weirded out and bizarre because we're not functioning coherently according to the center that we were made. That is the center of God Himself. And that really describes, I think, what we are as a church and why we exist. We exist to produce real worshipers, to call the nations in. And what a great city to live in. I mean, Houston is such a cosmopolitan place. The nations have come to us, and we exist here on the midst of Loop 610, where I read in the paper this past week, you may have seen it, some 200,000 cars pass a day. We are here right in the center of Houston, to make what we do on Sunday mornings a worship of our, a hub of our existence, to serve like a hub for an airlines where all of the planes come in at night and then go out to the rest of the world during the day. We want to call you in on Sundays that you might find that center, that hub of your life, so that you won't live lives on the eccentric extremes, but also so that we might call in others, call in the nations, and send them back out, replicating this over and over and over again. The second quote is by John Piper. It's not the one that's in your order of worship. This may be my favorite quote of all on worship. Many of you have heard it. John Piper says, "Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever." And then listen to what he says. "The human soul is crying for real worship, but just can't put a finger on it." I don't know if that describes you. It certainly describes me. And I've been a Christian for 17 years. I know it describes each and every one of us, and it describes your friends, the people who live next door to you or sit in the cubicle or office next to you or in the carpool line at school next to you. We all were built with this need for that center core being found in God alone. He is the center of our gravity. And our souls cry out for Him, even if we never really put it that way or thought about it that way. That's exactly why we exist. And so this psalm, Psalm 96, speaks of this. And I want to think through this with you a little bit as we as a church family renew our purpose. And for those of you that are new to us, maybe here for the first time, I hope that you will catch the vision and want to be part of what God is doing here at Christ the King. Well, this is taken from the book of Psalms, of course. And you may know that the book of Psalms is really an ancient hymn book. If you like music, if you're one of those people that music does something to you, then I bet the book of Psalms may end up being one of your favorite books because it's a book of hymns or a book of poetry. And this one is a psalm of acclamation. It's really a psalm that the people of Israel joined together to acclaim the wonders, to shout aloud of the wonders of God. And again, this wasn't something that was artificial or forced. It was the natural reaction to their knowledge of who God really was. The historical context may very well be tied to the book of 1 Chronicles, where King David brought in the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem. And it was a time of great triumph and joy among the people of God. David was, worship for David at this point was almost like a party. He was celebrating so much that his wife looked down at him, scoffing and sneering. She thought, oh boy, he is really weirded out. But that's what happens in worship. It begins to thrill us and change us and bring life to us that we never really knew existed before. So this is the primary purpose of the church, is to worship. And to create and send out worshipers. Now, I know that for some of you, you have some misconceptions about worship. You may think of worship as, when that word comes into your mind, you may think of something that's staid and dry and cold. You may have some religious history in your baggage that doesn't serve well when the word worship is mentioned. But I can guarantee you, it's anything but boring or staid. It's to come to understand what life is all about. Now, for others of you, maybe you think of this as, you've turned on the television late at night, perhaps, and you've seen what you think of as worship. And people, I'm talking really weirded out, way out on the eccentricities of life, and they're doing bizarre things. To you, you say, well, that's fine if that's their bag, but I'm not going to become weird just to be close to God. But see, it's not that at all. It's natural. It's not being weirded out. It's coming back to the center and back to reality. So what is it? Well, one of my favorite commentators, Derek Kidner, puts it this way as he talks about this psalm. He says, the buildup of repeated words and phrases gives the psalm an insistent vigor and contributes to the air of almost irresistible and irrepressible excitement. It's not weird excitement. It's normal and natural excitement. Look at the pattern of what he's talking about. All the imperatives. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord. Praise His name. Proclaim His salvation day after day. Declare His glory among the nations. Down in verse 7, ascribe to the Lord. Verse 8, ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. And worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. I mean, you get that sense that this is a dramatic song. And even the author, no doubt, as he's penning it, I mean, he's just scribbling as fast as he can because he's about to explode with excitement. And when real worship begins to take place in our hearts, it is that irrepressible, irresistible, spontaneous praise and adoration of God. Now think about it at a smaller scale. And maybe if the word worship doesn't suit you, just put that aside for a second. And think of anything in life that you get excited about. Maybe you have been to a new movie. And you just think it's the greatest movie you've ever seen. Maybe you've just finished a book and you're thrilled about it. Maybe you've got a new dress and you can't wait to show it off. Maybe it's your favorite meal that's before you and you've just feasted upon it. Maybe you've just fallen in love for the first time. What do you want to do in each one of these situations? Well, it's the exact opposite of stoicism. You want to shout. You want to, and if you're more sedate in your personality, you definitely want to tell someone about it. You want to talk. You want to share because really the experience isn't complete until you have shared it with someone else, until you've talked about it. That's exactly what worship is. It's whatever thrills your soul in such a way that you're just overflowing. Now, when he says, declare his glory among the nations, what he's saying is, call the world in to be with you so that they can see what it's like to find that true object of worship that makes your heart overflow, that well that doesn't dry up. Call them in so they can witness it and be a part of it. And enjoy that with you. I think this was very much a part of God's plan from the very beginning. Think of Abraham, for instance. When God called Abraham, through which God built the families of nations, His people, it says, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. This idea of declaring the praises before the nations is something that God has been very much a part of God's plan from the very beginning. Listen to what some others have said about worship. William Nichols said, worship is the supreme and only indispensable activity of the Christian church. It alone will endure into heaven when all other activities of the church will have passed away. So why do we exist as a church? We exist as a church to worship and to produce worshipers, to call in the nations, to call in your neighbor, your friends, your family. The person whose child plays in the Little League team with your child. The friend that you've met in one of your civic groups. It's to call in the people that they might find life. That's really what worship is. Life at its most authentic. Now, there is a problem. There's a major problem. And the passage before us talks about this. The problem is that this doesn't happen naturally. We don't just stumble upon worshiping the real God. What happens, in fact, is we're not neutral, but we substitute the real God with artificial things in life. And that's what this passage talks about. in verses 4 and 5. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the nations are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Now, this is one of the major, maybe the major problem that people had in the Old Testament. Idolatry, following other gods. It was the very first commandment of the Ten, you shall have no other gods before me. And the prophets in the Old Testament were constantly having to deal with this. And you say, okay, Leah, well, I'd buy that, that's fine. But are you really trying to sell this group of people on the fact that when we leave here today, we're going to go carve some image out of wood or stone and set it up on a table and bow down to it? No. And I really don't think that's at the heart of what the Old Testament's talking about anyway. In fact, the prophet Ezekiel says in chapter 14 that the real problem was that the people of Israel, to say nothing of the people of the foreign nations, the people of Israel had set up idols where? In their hearts. They set up idols in their hearts. And the idea is that an idol is anything that you and I give our allegiance to. Anything that begins to draw us like a magnet. Ed Welsh puts it this way. He says, a favorite strategy of sin is to take objects that in themselves are good, things that are admired and enjoyed, and gradually transform them into objects of idolatrous worship. The list is endless. Love, money, power, beauty, comfort, rest, and so on. These objects, all fine in themselves, can become ruling idols and lusts. Sin can transform good things into foreign gods that enslave. That's really what we're talking about. It's the age-old problem of sin that crept into the Garden of Eden with our first parents, Adam and Eve, and lured them away. And it was part of the problem, no doubt, when their son, Cain, didn't worship properly or correctly. And his brother Abel worshipped in an acceptable way before the Lord, and it ticked Cain off so much that he killed his brother. You see it very early on in the Bible, and it is the pattern throughout the Scriptures. That's why it's the first commandment. It's that sin of envy. It's me wanting to build and erect a kingdom for me, myself, and I. And that takes place at the core of my being. But in order for that to happen, I must shove out the real God. And that's what the Apostle Paul tells Christians in the first century in Rome. He says, what this thing called sin is all about is this. He says in Romans 1:25, they exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. So it's an exchange. We shove out from the center and core of our being that which we were created for, God, and we invite in this band of gypsies, all different kinds of influences and lusts and dreams. And now, how do you know what you've invited into your hearts? Look at your emotions. Look at your fears. Why are you angry? I mean, we all get angry, but some of you just like that. Why are you scared, lonely? Or what gets you really excited? What do you use to escape from this world when things get pretty heavy? When you look in those type of things and really look underneath them, you begin to see the idols of our life, the things that we have used to replace God. And of course, the snare of idolatry is that the idols don't give us what we think they will. It's like a beautiful treasure chest. I mean, it's magnificent, laced in gold and jewels. And so you sell all you've got to get that treasure chest. And when you do, you bend down and open it up, and it's empty. Just full of dust. Very interesting, the word that the author of this psalm chose to describe foreign gods. The word that you've got translated in the NIV, idols. It's actually the word in Hebrew, LLM. Okay, now just keep that with you for a second. LLM. It's very close to another word you may have heard sometime, Elohim. Elohim means God. He could have used the word Elohim to describe foreign gods. And we would have just known by the context he wasn't talking about Yahweh, the true God. But he chose Elohim, and it's a word play here. Sounds very close, but it's not. What does it really mean? It means vain. It means empty. It means you open up that treasure chest and there's nothing there but dust. That's what an idol does to us. And so as you're thinking of what your idols are, think of it that way. It's like going through a doorway on a Hollywood set. On the outside, it looks magnificent. You go through the doorway, though, and it's a facade. It leads nowhere. That's what an idol does. It does not deliver what it promises. Think of even what a couple of people who probably were not Christians, I know one of them was not, said. Fyodor Dostoevsky, the great Russian novelist, said, "So long as man remains free, he strives for nothing so incessantly and so painfully as to find someone or something to worship." And then Emerson, who was a transcendentalist, not a Christian, said this, "That which dominates our imagination and our thoughts will determine our behavior and our life and our character. Therefore, it behooves us to be careful what we are worshiping, for what we are worshiping, we are becoming." All right? So this is a problem that every single human being has, whether you're a believer or unbeliever, religious or irreligious. We have a propensity to shove out from the center of our being the real God who brings life, peace, joy, and makes us want to celebrate and bring in all these other things. And in the end, it's an empty treasure chest. So what is the mission of the church? How does this fit with who we are? The mission of the church is that we want to call people in to see real worship, because what real worship does is it exposes the vanity and emptiness of the false gods. Do you see that? Declare His glory among the nations, that is, bring them in and really worship and show them the contrast. Splendor and majesty, verse 6, are before Him. Strength and glory are in His sanctuary. This is a weighty God. That's the idea behind the Hebrew word for glory. Full of weight. This is a God of substance. This is a God who can see you through life and will one day ultimately rule over all of creation. The psalm ends by telling us this. This is a God you can trust and put your life in His hands. It says, worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. When you think of the word holiness, what comes to mind? Maybe you think of pure and things like that. And it contains that idea, but the word holiness or holy really means distinct, completely different, incomparable. And that's what God is. But we forget that when we're not around His Word and in His presence and around His people and tasting of Him at the Lord's Supper. We forget that and we become bedazzled by the variety of idols that our world of entertainment throws at us. So we come to worship and call the nations to see who the real God is. But not only do we see that He is a God of substance and splendor, we see that He is a God of salvation. And He says this right up front, proclaim His salvation day after day. This is the story of the Bible. What Adam and Eve forfeited by disobeying God and eating the fruit that was forbidden, God provided for us through the promise of His Son, the true King that will one day come, that the psalmist would say, and set all things right. When you look at the end of this psalm, you see a scene that describes heaven and it's talking about bizarre things like not only is the heavens rejoicing and the earth glad, but even the objects of creation like the sea and everything in it and the fields and everything in them and the trees of the forest, they're all singing of God's praises. And this is in such contrast to what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, that the creation is groaning in agony. Because ever since Adam and Eve rebelled, they took all of us and all of creation with them. And God came to His people when they were enslaved in Egypt. And the constant plea, you see it over and over and over, that Moses is told to issue to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." Why? So that they may worship me. The idea is, come out of slavery. Come out of the bondage of this world into the freedom of the light of God in His reign and rule over your life. That one day will be perfectly over all of creation and all of the creation will sing. But now it comes through the Redeemer King, Jesus Christ. When God first told Moses to go to Pharaoh, He said, "Let my son go, that he may worship me." Israel is God's son, but Israel came out of Egypt and only into a different kind of slavery, the slavery of sin and idolatry, by not worshiping the real God. And so it pointed them forward to the true Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the true Israel, who would come and worship God and resist the evil one and live a perfect life, ultimately culminating in death, a death for wandering worshipers just like you and me. Let me bring this together. What kind of a church do we need to be? Two things. We need to be a worshiping church. We need to be a worshiping church. That means being present here in worship. It means that if you want to be warmed by God out in the cold of this world, you need to come into His fire and bask in His light if you want to come out of the darkness. To be here on a regular basis. To know Him more deeply and truly. There is a discipline to worship, I think, that when that alarm clock goes off on Sunday mornings, it doesn't mean a flip of the coin whether you'll be here or not. It means instead that you're going to be disciplined to come and be in God's presence. It's like exercise. I mean, I get in these patterns where I won't exercise for weeks and I hate it. And then I will go exercise and come back and I'll say to Ellen, "You got to make me exercise." Because I love it after the fact, right? Worship is the same way. It is so easy, especially after week one or two of neglect, to just shove it aside. But when we come into God's presence, there is a therapeutic, renewing aspect to it that is matchless in life. We must be a worshiping people. And may I urge you, when you come to worship, to sing with all the vigor that you have, as though your lungs were filled with air for the very first time. And to declare His praises. And that leads to my final point, that we need to be a church, not only of worshipers, but of worshipers who are also gatherers. That we would declare the praises of the Lord among the nations, that we would call the peoples of Houston in to be with us. This is a joy and a privilege. And let me just ask you, point blank, if you're a member or regular attender of this church, and are not regularly bringing someone with you, why? Now, some of you say, "Well, Leo, they'll weird out. They'll think I'm weird." You know what? I believe firmly that when someone who has not been worshiping the Lord comes into His presence, yeah, it's different at first. But it's like someone who had been who had amnesia and was taken away from their homeland for years. When they came back, when they're brought back, yeah, the language is different. It takes a while to learn the language. There are new customs to learn. But everything seems to fit hand in glove, as though they were built for that. And of course, they were. Let me close by quoting my very favorite author, C.S. Lewis, from his children's series, The Chronicles of Narnia, the book The Silver Chair. A little child talking to the lion Aslan, who represents, of course, the Lord God. Listen to this exchange. Are you not thirsty? Said the lion. I'm dying of thirst, said Jill. Then drink, said the lion. May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do? Said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come? Said Jill. I make no promise, said the lion. Now Jill was so thirsty that without noticing it, she had come a step near. Do you eat, little girls? She said. I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms, said the lion. It didn't say that as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. I daren't come and drink, said Jill. Then you will die of thirst, said the lion. Oh dear, said Jill, coming another step near. I suppose I must go and look for another stream then. There is no other stream, said the lion. There is none. My friends, we exist because there is a mighty lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah, who is like that well of water that never runs empty. Your friends and you and I will die of thirst unless we come to him and drink. Amen. Our Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for living that we might live, for dying that we may never die, and for being raised again, that we might, as the parting words in the book of Revelation tell us, that we who are thirsty might come and drink and find life.